We're looking at this moment in time at the series and the subject on the, around the verses in Micah 6:8. So we're going to spend a bit of time on one verse in particular. If you want to grab a Bible, there are some on these tables around and down at the front here, or you may have brought your own with you. It will be up on the screen as well, but it's quite good to look at the book. If you don't possess a Bible and you'd like to take one of those away with you, that's fine. You're welcome. Help yourself. That's what they're for. Micah is what we call a prophet, and he lived and worked about 2,500 years ago in the just south of Jerusalem, at a time when Israel was split into two countries, Israel and Judah, and he was prophesying to Judah, giving them really quite a hard time about the way they were behaving. He was challenging about the way they ran their country and about the way the leaders ruled. And this particular verse focuses on one particular part of his diatribe, if you like. If you want to listen to the context, go back a couple of weeks to when I spoke about the covenant and the way it fits into the bigger picture. I just want to look at one particular verse here. So it's Micah. So if you go to the middle of the Bible and turn right, past Songs of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a bit further into the little ones, you'll find Micah hidden away there. And Micah 6 is what we're looking at. Let me pray, and then we'll go on a little journey into this. Father, thank you for these words. We ask that you will come and help us understand them better this morning as we share and talk and think through what this means. I pray that each of us will get some morsel of value out of this, and we'll be able to change our lives and learn to follow you in a better and more wholesome way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read verse 8. I'm reading it in the translation you've got, which is slightly different from the one on the screen, which is sort of semi-deliberate. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. The particular translation we're using is to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. That's a response to the question, and we looked at the question last week, with what shall I come to God? We all feel there's a bit of a price to pay to be allowed into the presence of God, into the spiritual sanctuary. We can't just walk in. We must write out a check or something, because we're all don't feel adequate to that task. And this is the answer to that question. With what shall I come before the Lord? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. The context for this series is something for the regulars at the Wharfdale Vineyard. So if you're a guest, just give me a couple of minutes to talk to the regulars here. I'm making you, once again, an annual sort of invitation to become or continue being part of the Wharfdale Vineyard. And my invitation is, do you want to do this for another year, what we do here? Not just here, of course, all the stuff that goes on during the week and in groups and in missions and things. If you're not yet... If you don't yet think yourself part of this family, then the invitation extends to you as well. Would you like to join in? A couple of weeks ago, I looked at this whole big theme of Micah 6:8 and this issue of a covenant between us and God. And God has done his bit. He's rescued us. He's done the saving act. And our bit is to join in the way that these verses describe. And that's where we're going as a people. That's what we want to do. We want to fulfill our part of the partnership, the covenant with God. And that's where we're going. Do you want to join in? Last week I talked about the answer to this question. How do I pay for this? How do I get entry? What's the entry price for being able to worship God and get into relationship with him? And we talked about the fact that there is no price that we can afford. And that giving comes after receiving. And I expand on that a lot last week. And they're both, those talks are on the website if you want to listen to them or read them. This week I'm going to invite you to walk the walk. To live lives which demonstrate justice and demonstrate kindness and demonstrate walking humbly. And then next week we're going to wrap it all together with an opportunity to respond to this invitation. And I would love to, for you, in the course of these weeks and leading up to next week, to have prayed and pondered about the part you want to play in the life of this community, and the part you want, how you want to live your life as well. Do you want to carry on as exactly as before? Do you want to do something different? I'd like you to think and pray about how much money you want to give to this church, or how much you want to serve, how much you want to pray, how much you want to fast. What's your role? Different ones of us have different abilities and strength and availability and money, and it's a conversation between you and Jesus as to what your involvement should be. And next week we'll have an opportunity to make our responses. We can then measure where we're going in the future, what our budget is, where we're going to minister, and so on and so forth. So that's the plan for next week. So this week it's just looking at this issue of walking the walk. Amongst many things, this little scripture, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly, presents us with a real challenge to the way we're going to live our lives. Now, we've got to grapple with this in the context of a community. How do we express our lives as a community like this? How do we do justice, love kindness, walk humbly? How does this family do that? And that will be, we'll scratch that a little bit next week when we talk through the big picture of that. But today I just want to ask the question about how we do this personally in our own lives. How do we express justice, kindness, and walk humbly? It's a huge subject, and I want to just look at the sort of humdrum, ordinary working life part of that. This morning, and I know it's only going to touch the surface of it. Let me just do a little summary on each of those phrases, and then I'm going to invite some friends to come up here and join me, and we're going to find out how it works for them. Do justice. This is to do with righteous judgment by the judges and the courts. Micah was cross. He was railing against the injustice in the system and in the society, and he was calling for the leaders and the religious leaders and the political leaders and the economical leaders to look after the poor and the marginalized. That was what he was on about. The challenge to us is different. Thousands of years later, we've had a history of Judeo-Christian ethic in the way we construct our society. So we have a legal system which is challengeable and which is enforceable. We have a social security net. None of us live more than a mile or two away from a GP. I mean, the amount of care we get is enormous, but there is a different challenge now. Our challenge extends to issues of social justice, to human rights, to politics, to care for the environment, and to the endemic poverty within our own society. We're going to look at some of those issues another time. Today we're focusing on the sort of more personalized part of that. So in your daily life, especially in your work, those of you who work, where do you sense a challenge to justice, to doing things right, to the right and the wrong? Where do you perceive issues of right and wrong to which you have to face up to? You know, is it down to filling in expenses accurately? You know, when you do your mileage claim and it comes at 89 miles, well, I'll put it at 90. That type of little justice issue. Maybe it's not filling in fraudulent insurance claims or not going along with the office banter, which may be racist or sexist or discriminatory in some form, or condoning alcohol or abuse of alcohol or condoning fast driving, say. Or bigger issues to drawing up deals. How do you do your deals? How do you write contracts which are fair? Facing up to favoritism, politics within the organization. You get the picture. It's those types of issues. How does following Jesus affect the way we handle that? And the flip side is unloving kindness. And this is to do with an otherliness, an altruism, something where we pick up in more... we studied earlier this year the Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus gives us an ethic for living. And a lot of that's unpacked. A lot of this is unpacked in that teaching of Jesus. Love your enemies, blessed are the meek, humble, kind, patient, peacemaker, etc. So in business or work, we tend to be push towards being aggressive and competitive. You know, look at the, what's that program? The Apprentice, okay? Which as a businessman is about as divorced from reality as... It's like, what's that that darts program? Is it Bullseye? Yeah, it's like playing Bullseye, that, how much that would prepare you for competing in a darts competition. It's just from my own experience. Anyway, that type of aggression and competitiveness is in the marketplace. How do we cope with that when we're called to value the other person and when we're called to live a lives of love and grace? How do you do that? How do men in particular behave with grace and mercy without losing their place in this hierarchy of machismo? Sometimes we're in danger of caricaturing the behavior. We think doing justice means aggression and severity, and we think loving kindness means being spineless and a doormat. But it isn't. Fighting strongly for justice and loving kindness, what on the surface appears to mean having either a masculine or a feminine characteristic, but not both, may seem to be unachievable in the same person. But we see both in Jesus. He was unafraid to stand up to conflict and stand up against what was wrong. He walked into hostile territory. He challenged the livelihood of the market traders in the temple. He brooked no challenge from the fishermen who were sort of butch characters who followed him. He was fearless in taking on the authorities and the religious leaders of the day. It'd be a bit like some of his interactions with them, a bit like our leaders with Jeremy Paxman. Jeremy Paxman would have had no fears from him at all. He would have wiped the floor with him. When dealing with leaders of the community, Roman centurions or bishops, all the big guys, you never see him overawed. He faced violence and aggression with great courage. And yet you read him, it's like that with one person, and he turns to the next person, and the way he relates to some people, particularly the weak and the powerless, he values them. He was aware of their needs. He was sort of painfully tender with people. He went out of his way to care for them, providing enough wine to floor a rugby team or two at the wedding in Cana, feeding thousands, touching the untouchable, the leprosy patient, the sufferer of leprosy. You know, when a lady died, touched that first HIV victim, you saw that on TV. The power of that contact, that's what Jesus did with the untouchable people in his society. Speaking kindly but firmly to those caught in the trap. That's a challenge for all of us, to be strong in the pursuit of justice, but be unswerving in our valuing of the other person. To love being merciful and gracious to them. You can be a man and care for another person. Finally, walking humbly. One of the songs we just sang, the last, I think it was the last song, had that line, Jesus commands my destiny. Great line, Jesus commands my destiny. This is about alignment. It's about recognizing that he is God and we're not. That we're hugely privileged to be invited to walk alongside him and know his hand on our lives. It's subsequently about aligning our lives and our priorities to his calling and to his values. It's about being partners in that covenant relationship in which he's done the saving acts. So do you hear him speaking into your daily life and guiding you? Do you get this sense that he commands your destiny? Are you where you are by accident, or are you there because God put you there, short term or long term, in the humdrum of work, in the heat of the commercial moment? How do you know the trajectory of your life and career, or retirement even, is in alignment with him? Should we talk to some people about that and see what they say? Guys, do you want to come up? Who I don't know who's here. We've got David, Richard, Steve, Diana, are you here? Diana, Judith? Let's have you all down here. I think we've got 5 seats. Great. Come and grab a seat. These are the most beautiful and handsomest people I could find. How do you think I did? How many points? Nil point. Right, let me just introduce you. I don't know how these mics are going to work. You may need to take them out and pass them around. But let's start with my favorite Irishman over here on Right. Dave, tell us what you do for a living.
I put in kitchens, bathrooms, do joinery, sort of fix things and usually make things better. Usually.
Usually. We have some customers of yours here.
That's why I'm worried.
You did a great job with my bathroom. Diana.
I'm a health and safety consultant.
Oh, heck.
You may need to get the mic out for Judith. Judith, what do you do?
I'm a lawyer and I practice in the fields of crime, mental health and family law.
Okay. And Richard?
I'm a project manager and team leader for an environmental consultancy.
I'm also a lawyer. Two of us up here. Wow. I actually do something quite different from Judith. I'm a commercial property solicitor. I do mainly residential development, so acting for some of the big house builders, and quite a bit of property insolvency work as well.
And how do you feel about the FA Cup final?
I finished crying about 10 past 10 last night, and I've done my grieving now, so I'm over it. We're still in Europe, it'll be fine.
Stoke supporter. The Stoke supporter. Yeah. Okay, let me ask you this first question then about... let's go backwards through those things. So the last one I ended up with, walk humbly with your God. To what extent, these aren't paragons of virtue, I mean, they're great people, but they're at liberty to say, I don't know, or I've got this wrong, or I'm at the wrong end of the scale on this. I want some reality, is what I've asked them for. Tell us, how do you feel that your lives align with God's calling on your life? Are you where you think he's meant you to be, or have you yet to find that? Let's start this end and work that way.
I think I can fairly confidently say I am absolutely where God wants me to be at present. I'm under no illusion. In fact, I'm convicted that God put a place for me at Walker Morris, at the law firm I work for. When I made my applications for training contracts before I went to law school. When I got there, I discovered that people had done 30 and 40 applications and were still looking. I did 4. And I'm under no illusion. I'm not that good. That simply isn't the case. I'm convicted that God has put a place for me for the time being at Walker Morris. And the challenge to me is to do the best job I can there and, yeah, align myself as best I can with the way he wants me to live, the way he wants me to practice law. Ultimately, with the aim that, in the glorious words of that song, when he calls me home, I want to be able to stand in front of him and for him to say, good job, mate.
Okay.
I think for me, I can sort of look back and see why I am here because, you know, I came from Zimbabwe and I ended up in Ireland, was made redundant from a job there. Had very little UK experience, and out of the blue, an opportunity came up in Leeds where there weren't any other opportunities had been identified previously. So, and I managed to get the job and come over here, and I've started a new life over here. So I am confident that the job I'm doing is the right one. I can see God's path in my life, so I think I'm where God wants me to be for the moment.
Okay, great. Judith?
Like Steve, I am absolutely sure that I'm where God wants me to be.
You weren't always a lawyer, were you?
No, I've not always been a lawyer. I've only actually been qualified for 6 months. Mm. And I was prophesied over. And I was told, at the time I just started doing a degree, not a law degree, but a degree with the Open University. And I do already have a degree from years ago, but I had 4 kids and I thought I wouldn't actually be able to think more than 1 minute ahead of my time, let alone imagine getting a law degree. That was well off my scheme of things. But I started doing a degree with the Open University just really to see whether I could think. And in that first year, I was prophesied over and told that, you know, I would bring conflicts to an end. And at the time, I was thinking of doing psychology, so I could see where that fitted in. But then as time went on, I analysed where my marks were and what I did well. I did very well at analysing documentation, not at how people felt or how they thought. And maths isn't my strong point, so, you know, psychology was drifting. And I happened to look at something about a law degree, and I said to my wonderful husband, I think I'll do a law degree. And before I knew it, I was a law student in everyone else's mind but my own. So I didn't tell anyone for many years that I was studying law. And then I got to do the LPC, and amazingly, I got a training contract. My heart lay with families, with people who I saw as victims. So predominantly with Christians who were having difficulties with the system, but also I had a real heart for people who had had things stacked against them throughout their lives and as a result have fallen into crime. And that's, you know, amazing what I did. Like Steve, I applied for 4 jobs and I was given one of them. So I'm sure that the Lord's had his hand in that. Okay.
Thank you, Diana.
Okay.
Use that mic.
Well, I think this is probably an area that I've probably struggled with, to be honest. But in hindsight, I think I am where God would have me to be. When I moved to Yorkshire, when I left my my post in Birmingham and relocated, I thought that this was going to be it for my career. But in hindsight, I think it was probably the worst career move I ever made, coming to Yorkshire from...
Thank you.
From my career point of view. I say that because the management styles were very much different, and working in Yorkshire, it was quite a struggle in terms of how the business was being managed. But in my personal life, being in Yorkshire has been nothing but wonderful, and stumbling across Wharfdale Vineyard, or Vineyard, because I'd never heard of Vineyard before coming to Yorkshire, has just been amazing.
Good recovery. Yeah.
Yes, thank you. So in hindsight, I would say yes, I am where God would have me to be, but not from any help from my, because it's not where I would have me to be. It's where, having chosen to take redundancy from my work, and people looked at me as though I was crazy and thought, well, why do you want to give us such a wonderful job? And having looked back over the year, although it's financially been a struggle, it's been spiritually just amazing what God has just provided day in, day out, and even now is providing. My new things that I'm embarking on at the moment in self-employment, it's just amazing what he's doing.
Thank you. So, yes. David.
Well, I think I echo some of what the guys have said in that you kind of almost have to look back sometimes to see how much God's hand has been in where you are now. And because that gives me confidence, and because I'm from a Presbyterian background, and if you're familiar with Presbyterians, we're never too confident about anything. But I'm confident that, you know, a very... nutshell history was, you know, 5 years ago I was working as a store manager in Matalan, and things went a bit dark for me for various reasons, and left me with quite a dilemma. And I never dreamt, 3 months prior to the dilemma, we were in one of these fantastic management meetings. If any of you have experienced them, you know where they all do silly things for a day away in a hotel or something like that. And we were all talking about our ideal job, and I'd said, oh, my ideal job would be making furniture for a living. And the phrase was, ideal job if money was no object. And 3 months later, I'm doing something very similar, which is putting furniture in and making bits and pieces and things like that. So to see God's hand through that period has been amazing, really, and to see his provision and actually him delivering far more than I'd ever have dreamed of, never mind expected, has been fantastic. So yes, I can say with confidence that looking back, I am where God wants me to be. The challenge for me sometimes is where God would like me to go next. And that's altogether more difficult.
Okay. Very quickly then, guys. I'm going to take two questions in one. The doing justice and loving kindness thing that I was trying to explain earlier on, the challenge between that, how can you do both? Have you got any examples of where you've either failed or managed to do it or seen it in operation or been challenged by it? Doesn't matter. Just no.
Okay. For the do justice, I think for me, when I was in post, it was as a health and safety advisor, I needed to be impartial. And one of my first investigations that I conducted in the West Midlands, my report was just that. It was very factual. When I write, I'm very factual. But it incriminated my employer. So it was, it was a lot of pressure on me to amend my reports as such so that it was less incriminating.
Mm. Good example.
So, which I didn't, but then, you know, politics being what it is, it was a bit overran at a higher level, but I kept my report as it was, and okay. I've always done so.
Great example. Good. Anybody else?
Well, just recently, in terms of doing justice, had an invoice coming from a subcontractor who'd done a piece of work from us. And I asked one of the junior guys to just go through the invoice and just make sure that it all added up. And he did that and came back to me and said, well, he's overcharged us on some things and undercharged us on some other things. And he kind of implied that he would phone the guy up and just ask for the things where we'd been overcharged, but then not reveal where, we actually sort of needed to give him a bit of money back. And I just said to him, you know, that's not the right thing to do. Let me deal with it. And I spoke to the supplier, and the supplier was, you know, at first when I said, you know, you've overcharged us for certain things, it's like, oh, right, okay. And then I said, well, you've actually undercharged us for some things as well. And he was like genuinely surprised. So that was quite good to sort of see something in action.
Yeah,
and see a response from someone saying, well, okay, that's a bit different.
Yeah.
I think I'd just like to make really clear, it is really difficult. It is, especially in the business I work in, money is the number one driver. Every job you ever take on is principally about making somebody money somewhere. And in that sense, the challenge is to marry up the... sometimes it's quite fortunate that legal practice is quite heavily regulated. And some of you might not believe this, but there is actually a very, very much a prominence for integrity and honesty in the way that we go about practicing law. You may have met solicitors who necessarily wouldn't say that, but that is the case. The difficulty then is in finding that balance between that and being commercial and getting the job done. So for me, in the doing justice is in some ways helped because I do have those practice guidelines. The difficulty is when, for example, I had a deal last week acting for insolvency practitioners, selling a property. It could have been done by now and I could have had my bill in. But there was an issue 2 days before the sale that I decided wasn't something we could simply sweep under the carpet and move on. The receivers weren't delighted because, as I say, they just want to sell the properties, move on to the next job. We're still going on and hopefully it'll be done by the end of this week, but there's no guarantee of that. So that's quite difficult to find that balance. And it's usually it's dealing properly with the questions raised by clients that usually begin, couldn't we just? And yeah, alarm bells are ringing then.
What about the love kindness angle? Where have you been challenged on that?
I think they do come hand in hand, though. You know, there's kind of for me, things that you find big challenges, things like when you're self-employed and all the tax side of things and whatnot. And I kind of have to. I don't find it particularly difficult, if I'm honest. It's not one of my weaknesses to be pretty honest with my dealings, because it's. I wouldn't be clever enough to lie my way out of a tax invitation or, you know, a tax thing anyway. But no, it's about thinking about love kindness. It's about the end of the day, we have a welfare state. And I think like this, we have a welfare state. Why should I avoid paying tax when someone else is on a pay-as-you-earn scheme at work and they have to pay the tax? And the tax goes towards helping the people who are less fortunate and who perhaps need financial help. And if I skip tax either by going to a supplier who goes, oh, look, Dave, if you give me cash, I'll not put the VAT in. Or go to a customer, would you like cash, says the customer, because you know, then I don't have to put it through the books. And my challenge all the time is to pay my tax and pay my dues. Because if I don't, that's not being incredibly kind. And the fact that God has blessed me with my work, and if I don't pay my tax, then I can't bless others with the tax that's paid. Simple, really. But it's an awful lot of pressure not to. You look, you know, your suppliers think you're bonkers if you reject an opportunity not to pay VAT, for example.
June, great. Judith?
If I just talk about my personal life, there's just a little thing that I do aside from work where it's very small, and it perhaps illustrates what David was saying. I was having some windows cleaned at my house, and it's another property, and the window cleaner came around and I said, oh, you know, here's my check for 30 quid and let me have the invoice for the other one. And he said, oh, why don't I just give you an invoice for £50, because it's 30 for you and 20 for them. And I said, well, no, because I put it into inland revenue. And he said, but you could put it in for £50. And I said, no, I can't. I can't do that. That is not honest. So that's just one small illustration of how easily, you know, to one person, well, it's only £20. But to me, it's really important. I mean, Steve said already about our professional code of conduct that says we have to have integrity. We're not to bring the profession into disrepute, and we have to be honest. We're also officers of the court, which means that in all our dealings we are independent. We are. There we are. Yes, if you look on your admission to the role of the Law Society, it'll say on there you're admitted to the Supreme Court of England and Wales.
And we've got any minute now I'm expecting the children to come in or to get a signal, so we'll just keep talking until I get a signal. I'd like to just tease out a bit more of this masculine feminine competition versus caring for the other thing. Have you got any comments on that? Any of you? Diana, go on.
I don't know whether this falls into your masculine feminine thing, but in my role, there's regardless of whether you're male or female, there's a perception of power associated with the safety person's role, in that you have the ability to stop work and cost people a lot of money, basically. And when I first became a safety advisor, I was invited to go out on the patch in the West Midlands, and one particular supervisor was so nervous of having me anywhere near him or his team, when we didn't even get out of the car park, and he crashed his car with me in his car, which wasn't very good, but it just made me think about the perception. He didn't know me as a person, and, you know, how I could help him as a safety advisor. It was just this perception that he's got a safety person in his car, and the power that came with that. So I don't know whether that fits into you. It was just not to, I suppose, abuse the power and just make people feel comfortable in that.
And I think for me, the male-female thing, the organisation I work for is very male-dominated. All the people I work for, I work for three partners who are all male. And most of the solicitors in our firm are male. It's not buying into, and it's very, very hard not to do this, but not buying into the culture of working literally every hour God sends. I know my family probably don't quite agree with me on this one, but I really do try and come home, Rory, at the end of the day. And just trying to have time for the family and have time for the children, it's very difficult. Because at the end of the day, you know, the type of work I do, and still like Steve, I have to meet my target.
I think, I don't know if you know, but tradesmen can be a little bit hairy and leery. I don't know if you've ever realised that. not me, of course. what you find with tradesmen, because you meet a lot of tradesmen, I meet a lot of tradesmen in my work with various ways, and you know, they usually have opinions, and some quite strong opinions, and especially on views of social justice and things like that. So I find that I'm lucky in that I can kind of dissipate some of the stuff with humour, which I'm lucky in that I can do that. But I think it is that sort of male-female thing, because I stand up and say, well, actually, I totally disagree with you. I think that's bang out of order, and I won't say some of the things they say because they would shock you. They would shock you, they really would. But you know, it gives you a great opportunity to stand your ground and talk about justice with kindness, because in a sense, I can waste a long time talking. I don't know if you're aware of that. But I can talk to guys and sometimes spend 20 minutes out of that situation. And in a sense, the kindness element is me realising my job now 20 minutes later is finishing than it should have been. But I'm getting an opportunity to talk to guys who, you know, maybe don't get the opportunity to be challenged on what they think. So I think there's an element of that where I can stand my ground in terms of justice, but also take a bit of time to love these guys by sharing with them my faith or whatever opportunity I can get.
Okay. You got a quick one?
Yeah, a quick one. In terms of this, you know, like male, sort of like hard, you can't sort of like be kind or whatever. Sometimes it's difficult to sort of like show a softer side in the world of business and what have you. But my boss had a nervous breakdown last year, and you know, he's the type of guy that doesn't really talk about things. And I get on quite well with him socially, but that was an opportunity for me to sort of like speak to him and also just to show him some kindness by taking a meal around or something like that. Mm-hmm. Whereas normally if someone goes for a nervous breakdown in a business situation, everyone just shuts down. Nobody talks about it. And he just would have been left well alone. Nobody would have gone to speak to him or find out what his situation was.
Yeah. That's a really good point. Great. Well, we've explored it a little, haven't we? A round of applause, please, to thank our guys. I think we're going to be